I'd like you to please turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 27 through 30. Please listen as I read God's word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body to be cast into hell. Ask the children if they knew what tomorrow was. In our opening exercises, and they all very eagerly were able to tell me that tomorrow is Valentine's Day. In fact, some of the children have been exchanging little Valentine cards this morning, and it's a good time for us to remember and to reflect on relationships and on love and on the many good things that God has given to us. In God's providence, I'm preaching on the subject of relationships, on the subjects of love, as it comes up in the Sermon on the Mount. And I can't help but think how appropriate it is for us at this time of the year to be thinking of this subject. In honor of Valentine's Day, there have been lots and lots of reports on TV and in magazines and newspapers about love and about relationships. There have been weddings and proposals on TV, all performed in front of millions. There have also been reports about relationships and faithfulness, and interestingly, reports about cheating. And by that they mean adultery, about infidelity in marriage. And one word that I keep hearing over and over again throughout all of this is the word intimacy. Intimacy. And I find that very interesting because of the longing for intimacy that is reflected in our society, and it's reflected in searching for intimacy in a wide variety of ways. In the book The Divine Conspiracy, Dallas Willard says, "One of the most telling things about contemporary human beings is that they cannot find a reason for not committing adultery. Yet intimacy is a spiritual hunger of the human soul, and we cannot escape it." What he's saying is that people are looking for something. They are looking for the spiritual hunger of intimacy, which God has placed in our hearts. And they're looking for it in all of the wrong places. He goes on to say, "We now keep hammering the sex button in hope that a little intimacy might finally dribble out." I thought that was a very good way of describing it. Hoping that a little intimacy might finally dribble out. In vain, he says, for intimacy comes only within the framework of an individual faithfulness within the kingdom of God. And such faithfulness is violated by adultery in the heart as well as adultery in the body. We have been blessed by the opportunity to look at the Sermon on the Mount and to see life in the kingdom. And it's been an inspiring and encouraging look for us to see what God is doing in and through us. And this message should be seen in that context, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' message is that being part of the kingdom produces an intimacy that consists of both body and mind. Let me say that again. I'm stating it in the positive so that we'll Jesus states it in the negative. I've turned it on its head so that you can see the positive that Jesus is teaching here. That being part of the kingdom of heaven produces intimacy that consists of both body and mind. And as I did last week, I'd like to look at the external, internal, the positive, negative, and the relational, mechanical aspects of Jesus' look at the law. This is said remembering that all of Jesus' teaching is in complete harmony with the Old Testament. But he does correct something. He corrects the misinterpretation that the Pharisees had brought to God's law. So let's begin with the external, internal. Jesus begins by quoting the Ten Commandments, just like he did last week. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Then he goes on to say, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And again, just like the verses that just preceded this about murder, the phrase, but I say to you, signals a change. Signals that Jesus is confronting and correcting something that was wrong. He was correcting the Pharisees and their misinterpretation of the law of God. The Jews were in error because they had reduced this command too. They did it with the command about murder as well. Remember, they reduced it just to the physical act of taking someone else's life. And Jesus confronted that and corrected it, saying, you've reduced it to just the external. In this case, they had taken the command against adultery and reduced it as well, saying that it was only against the actual physical act of adultery. Some would even go so far as to say that it was only adultery if it produced a child. Meaning that you could sleep with someone else's wife and it was fine just so that the family line was not adulterated by someone else's seed. The straining of a gnat, I guess. The funny thing is that the Pharisees are fanatic for God's law. They're so zealous to do what God says. And over again, this picture of the Pharisees comes through is that they want to make sure that they're doing God's law. But in their zealousness for God's law, they alleviated the depths of the searching depths of his law by narrowing its focus to touch just the physical aspect. They reinterpreted it, really. They reinterpreted it to focus only on the actual act. Well, of course, I think you can see where this type of definition or redefining or reinterpreting of words will lead, especially with respect to adultery. Adultery, if you were to strictly define it, the word has in mind when a married person has sexual relationships with someone who is not his or her spouse. That's the narrow definition. But I hope that you will quickly acknowledge that there are a whole lot of sexual activities that are not actually, by the letter, adultery. They don't fall under this aspect of a married person having sex with someone who's not his spouse. But there's a whole host of sexual activity that is contained. Just as a for instance, if you were to follow this logic, you could hear our former President Clinton following strict definitions and able to say, I did not have sex with that woman. And unfortunately, the history goes on to show that he was doing something with that woman. What Jesus does is that he correctly applies the law, not just to the external, remember that's included, but he presses it to what the law has always aimed at. He presses it to address the human heart and the human conscience. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus has a way of cutting through all of the misinterpretations to show that God judges external and internal, the hands and the heart. Even the one who has lusted has broken the commandment against adultery. The law takes in both the external and the internal, aiming at the heart as well as at the physical relationship. And Jesus presses us to understand that. To summarize this point, sexual sin consists of both external sins as well as internal sins. To put it another way, there are different ways that you can commit adultery. You can do so in the physical, conventional sense, but that isn't all. And this is where the Pharisee comes out in us. We can separate ourselves from the Pharisees, and like I said last week, we can set them over there and say, oh, look at how awful those Pharisees are. Let's talk about what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees could piously maintain their purity and say, I'm clean in regards to this sin, and at the same time, they would be looking even in full view of the public, looking and lusting, thinking that they were clean. As I said, here's where the Pharisee can come out in us. We can set the actual physical adulterer over here and condemn and point our fingers at them and say, I am pure of the sin of adultery, while all the time harboring the sin of lust and the adultery of the heart inside ourselves. I read a book this week by a man named White called Eros Defiled. It is actually a very compassionate book that deals with sexual sins. And he observes that, he says that some of us do not seduce because we lack the courage to. We're too cowardly. We fool ourselves into feeling we are better than others because our bodies have never been united with any other bodies than those of our spouses. When for some, in fact, the real reason behind our virtue is that we do not have, as he says, what it takes to have an affair. So we drool virtuously, casting a lustful eye here and there, enjoying the secret delights and the brothels of our hearts. That's a very sobering way of describing lust, isn't it? I would have you to note well that it is good that the physical act is restrained. He's not saying that you just throw everything to the wind and just go ahead and act on the impulses that you honestly have. Since you've already committed the spiritual act of adultery. He's not saying that. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. It is good that the physical act is restrained. The actual act of adultery has deep and devastating effects on both the man and the woman, the involved families, the children, and really the community in which they live. Nevertheless, what Jesus presses us to understand is to realize that adultery in the heart has its effect as well. It has its deep, devastating effects on both the man and the woman, the families, the children, and the society. Nothing physically happens, but there is an effect. As I said, it's good that we are restrained from that. It's good that we are kept back from the physical act. But we don't stop there. Jesus presses us on to deal with the issues of the heart. Just to illustrate the effects of of someone who commits adultery of the heart, I would suggest that all we have to do is to mention that some of you may have experienced in a workplace what we call sexual harassment. Someone who is always enticing, someone who is always demanding or teasing or titillating, but never acting, never touching. Does that workplace have a certain aroma or a certain spirit about it? You better believe it does. You better believe that that workplace is affected by something that is only on the inside. And I would add that adultery of the heart also is also a not so subtle form of showing contempt for your spouse. It strikes a blow at the very source of the most intimate relationship that we have in this life, because your eyes and your heart are constantly straying after someone else. And Jesus' words reveal that. And honestly, they pierce our hearts with conviction. That's the external and the internal. Let's go on now to consider the negative and the positive. Remember that the law of God implies a positive as well as a negative. The negative here is to forbid sexual activity outside of marriage. Stating it that way, the positive is easy to understand, isn't it? The positive is to not just allow, but to promote sexual activity within marriage. To promote and to see it as the good gift that God has given to us. We rejoice, therefore, we promote and protect that good gift that God has given. I remind you to look back at the creation order, and you would see that God has provided marriage from the very beginning. And if you look back into Genesis, you'll see something very interesting there. God created all things. He created all the animals. He created man. And as you go through that process, each day there's a note at the end of that day. God saw what he had done that day, and it was good. At the end of the week, he saw all that he had done, and it was very good. You move into chapter 2, and it says that God brought the animals to Adam to name, and all of the animals were brought, and he named them. And Adam noticed that for every animal, there was male and female. There was a companion that was compatible to that animal. But there wasn't one for Adam. And God said, it's not good that man should be alone. And that not good should be seen in bold letters after all of the goodness of the creation that he has made. Here's something that's not good. it's not good for man to be alone. And so God gave Adam Eve. God instituted marriage for this important purpose. And I'll use the word that I've heard this week. It's for the purpose of intimacy. God made us to live together. God made us social, intimate beings. And it's a longing that He has placed in our hearts. That's part of the fabric of our being, part of the good fabric of our being. This is the creation order. He has made us to long for intimacy. And the Lord then gave this beautiful gift to answer that good longing. And it's the gift of marriage. God made us to belong together. And He gave marriage, and especially within that marriage, the sexual intimacy as fulfilling of those longings. Let's go back to the positive again. The positive is to promote and to protect marriage as the good gift of God. It's been said that the best defense is a good offense. You know what I mean by that? That's we usually think of it in the arena of sports. In football, the other guy can't score if you have the ball all the time. If you have a good offense, it makes your defense look better because it doesn't have to work as hard. It's not on the field for as long. Well, there's something to be said for that in the positive aspect of God's law, is that a good offense makes for a good defense. So in the offense in our marriages, we give ourselves wholeheartedly to the intimacy God has provided for us. We give ourselves wholeheartedly to our spouses. When Solomon warned in Proverbs about the dangers of adultery, he used a physical example. Earlier in Proverbs, Solomon compared the sexual desires that God has given to us to the desire of being thirsty. And that's one that we can all understand, isn't it? You've all been thirsty before. But what do you do when you're thirsty? You'll go to your refrigerator. You'll go to your sink, get a glass, and you'll fill it up with water and get a nice, cool drink. That's good, isn't it? Imagine now that you're thirsty. You're dying of thirst. You go and you get your cup. You turn away from your own sink and you go outside, go over to your neighbor's house. You go into their house, you open up their refrigerator, you get out the pitcher of water, and you pour yourself water from your neighbor's house. Illustration that Solomon gives. He says, you satisfy your thirst from wells that don't belong to you. And he puts it in the positive, the good offense. He says, delight yourselves in the water that's from your own well. Delight yourself in the water that is right there that belongs to you. Another commentator has said that God helps Christians who struggle with sexual temptation by providing proper sexual activity. He has given us a good and precious gift, but it's only good when it's used for its intended purpose, that we would delight ourselves with our spouses. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 7 when he says, "Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." The positive side of what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God leads us to enjoy something precious, to enjoy this gift of intimacy. And there is a positive aspect to the law of God which is promoted. It's a positive side that does address the negative, too, as we see how a good offense makes for a good defense. That leads us to consider some practical aspects about purity. And here's where the relational aspect instead of a mechanical aspect will come through. This is important because, as I said, as I was preparing for this message this week, I have to admit these are very searching words. We know what it's like to be struck by the beauty or handsomeness of someone around us. This is a message that is often addressed to men, but I would say that women are not immune to adultery. At the same point, I would say that men are particularly moved visually. So, what do we do when this happens? What do we do when we are tempted in this way? And I would like to give three practical aspects. First, cut off that which tempts. Cut off that which tempts. Jesus uses radical language to describe this. If an eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If a hand causes you to stumble, pluck it out or cut it off. It's better to go through life maimed than to be thrown into hell. Jesus is, of course, not talking about self-mutilization. The rest of the scripture teaches us that is not our approach. God's law would be against that. But Christ uses this radical language to grab our attention. Calvin says he uses an exaggerated form of speech that whatever hinders us from yielding obedience to God ought to be cut off. And he does so expressly because men allow themselves too much liberty in this respect. We need this radical language to grab us so that we'd see the sinfulness of sin, how deceitful it is. We cut off that which tempts. To put it in language that is maybe a little less radical and ones that we can we might be able to understand better, Luther said that we can't stop the birds that are circling around our heads, but we can stop them from building nests in our hair. I don't notice any nests in anyone's hair this morning. Did you have to comb any twigs out of your hair as you were getting ready for church this morning? Was there grass and leaves in your brush after you got done this morning? Well, no. And if we think of the temptations that are around us as birds that are flying around, we would say, well, of course I'm never going to allow a bird to make a home on my head. I'll notice that and I'll shoo it away. I don't want a bird in my hair. But we will allow sin to build a nest in our heart. We will allow things that tempt us to become comfortable in our lives. We will allow, in regards to this commandment, allow things that tempt us and excite us sexually to have a place in our homes, in our eyes, and in our hearts. Cut it off. Joseph, when he was tempted, ran away. Ran away as far as he could go. And if you are dealing with temptation, if you are struggling with temptation, take a very sober look at your life, the things that you watch on TV or the movies, the things you read, the things you look at on the internet, and if those are wrong, cut them off. You can do without them. Secondly, let me underline the positive again. Give yourself to your spouse with your whole heart and soul and body. I made this point earlier, but let me just underline it again so you can see the relational aspect that's going to come out of this. In the language of the Song of Solomon, there is a rejoicing at the good gift that God has given. My beloved is mine, and I belong to her. I belong to him. There's the positive relational aspect that's coming through. I belong to someone. The intimacy that I long for is satisfied in this person that has agreed to be my wife, to be my husband. Take the initiative then. Take the initiative to invite your spouse to be intimate on all levels. Find those aspects that you share together as passions in your heart. And I'm thinking of passions in not just the shared bed, but in the shared life. Find ways to take initiative to be intimate. Husbands will often think of that in the romantic and in the bedroom sense. But let me urge you as husbands to see the intimacy that stretches out over the day by day. That your wife longs to be with you, longs to know what's going on in your life, in your heart. Share that with her. Take initiative to introduce intimacy into your life in that way. In the shared conversation, the shared cup of coffee or quiet moment away from the kids, to the shared bed, give yourselves joyfully and willingly to your spouse. And thirdly, I would have you see that our obedience to the laws of God are, again, relational and not just mechanical. I've pointed out how there is a relationship horizontally between husband and wife, that adultery violates that intimacy. But that still doesn't get at the entirety of the relational aspect of the law of God. Because there is also the vertical aspect. Our intimacy with God is affected and is in view here. God has indeed provided a powerful and wonderful gift. He has made us to long for that intimacy. He has created marriage and sexual activity in our lives to satisfy our thirst for that intimacy. But there is, as I said, the vertical aspect, and the law of God helps us in understanding that not only is the sin of adultery a sin against our spouse, but is also a sin against God. I mentioned Joseph before. Potiphar's wife, his boss's wife, was trying to seduce him. On a day when the boss wasn't around, when Potiphar wasn't around, she had noticed how handsome Joseph was, and when her husband was gone, she said, "Let's go to bed together." Remember what Joseph said? Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. Now, notice the horizontal, relational aspect of the law that he is honoring. But he doesn't stop there. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He understood himself in a relationship with God that led him to live in a certain way. I've been addressing husbands and wives very frankly this morning. Let me turn and say a few words to those of you who are single, because this is as much about you as anyone else. Sexual temptations don't limit themselves or don't begin when you get married. In fact, for the younger children, this is something that you need to be aware of, that it will be a growing desire, a growing temptation for you as you grow up. It's natural. God has made us to want intimacy. It's a good desire. What you need to understand is how to direct that to its proper goal. To the single students, I would encourage you to pray, to see the relational aspect. Allow that to guide you in your intimacy right now. The relational aspect is one that you hope for. It's one that is a future good that you are anticipating. I would encourage you to see how God calls you to practice a purity which touches both the external and the internal, the positive and the negative, and to see how your practice now will promote an intimacy in your future marriage. Those temptations are especially strong in a society where we don't know how to say no to adultery. Remember the quote I gave you earlier? Our society cannot find an answer to why we should not commit adultery. When you live in that type of arena or live in that type of atmosphere, you will be confronted with lots and lots of temptation. But set before you this beautiful gift that God is preparing for you, and to see your relationship both horizontally and vertically, and see how you can act now to promote that. Let me close by commenting on something that Lloyd-Jones brings out in the midst of this part of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, God forbid that any of us should be able to look at this holy law of God and feel satisfied. God forbid that we should feel satisfied. If we do not feel unclean at this moment, God have mercy on us. We're not left feeling unclean. We are left with a heart cleansed by Jesus Christ. We are left with the call, the upward call of Christ to holiness, of life, and sanctified living. We thank God then, in the context of this type of message, we thank God that He is the one who makes us clean. He is the one that is calling us on and pressing us further in sanctification. So I'm going to close with some verses from Song of Solomon. And I have you hear two things. I would have you hear the delight in the horizontal, the delight in intimacy that is shared. But I would also have you hear the delight that God has for us as His beloved. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for loving us. We are unlovely. You have redeemed us from our sin, though, and set us as the apple of your eye. God, we pray that since that's the case, that we would set your law as the apple of our eye. Because we are redeemed in Christ, because we've been made alive in the kingdom of heaven, God, I pray that the intimacy that we enjoy would touch mind and body. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn to give ourselves to the good things that you have set around us. I pray that you would teach us the sins that so easily entangle us. I pray that we would not redefine it in any way, but see it for what it really is. And God, we confess that it is a word that presses down on us so that we can see our own uncleanness. And as we see that, God, I pray that you would also at the same time send your Spirit to revive us, to revive us with renewed diligence in the pursuit of holiness, that you would revive us, reminding us of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've chosen to close this message with a psalm that rejoices in our forgiveness. Psalm 116, Selection A. This psalm is grateful to God, is thankful to God for the cleansing that He has done in our lives. He has set us free from the power of the grave and the power of Satan. Let's stand and sing Psalm 116a.